Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his sons Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for this passage, and Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts receptive like good fruit, like good soil, so that they might bear fruit that honors you, and Lord, that our lives might be transformed. So help us, Lord, to absorb your word and to apply it into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished a series on Advent, looking at the birth of Christ. We did that by looking at different meals. This week, we're going back to Genesis, and there's actually some continuity here, because we're looking at one of the most famous promises of the Bible. Contained in this promise is the future child and savior of the world. So it's worth spending some time looking at studying Genesis 11 and 12 to get more insight into not just the story of the Bible, but the story of Christmas. In Genesis 11 and 12, we are introduced to Abram, who later becomes Abraham, the same person. And here in this passage, we see that God makes a monumental promise to Abram. But within this promise, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. There's a command to follow. God tells Abram, follow. He calls him to follow. And this is relevant to us today because it still applies to everybody. Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to respond to the call to follow him. And if you are a Christian, you know the call of Jesus Christ, which says, pick up your cross and follow me. God makes a personal call to every single one of us. What does it mean to respond to the call? What does it mean to follow the call? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage. Following the call involves, following the call of God involves these three things. Radical sacrifice for a cosmic plan from inner barrenness. So point one, radical sacrifice. That's what we see Abraham does. Point two, for a cosmic plan. And point three, from an inner barrenness. Let's take a look at these three. First, there's a radical sacrifice. To follow God, you got to make a sacrifice. a radical sacrifice at that. God requires sacrifice of anyone who follows him. And you see it right there with Abraham in verse 1. God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now here, God's calling Abram to do something astounding. Abram, leave your country, all the comforts of your home, and just go to the place where I show you. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you where you're going until we get there. Just start walking. Now imagine what would happen in that kind of social situation. You tell your wife, honey, we're leaving. God told me. And she says, oh, God told you. Where? Well, he hasn't told me that yet. You know, we just have to go. And she's like, oh, well, God told me. Yeah, this is a pretty serious commitment, you know, from Abram. Because he has to go somewhere, and he has no idea where he's going. Look at verse 1 closely. At the end, it doesn't even say, Abram, you're going to Canaan. Abram, I'm going to give you Israel. He doesn't pinpoint the latitude and longitude. Oh, take 25, get out at exit 3, go 30 miles. He just says, go. I'll show you later. Just go. So Abram is called to sacrifice his comfort, his certainty, his comfort, to go somewhere that he doesn't know. But second, Abram is called to sacrifice the comfort of his family. You see that in the context of chapter 11. From chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, this is a sort of mini genealogy. Abram has a weird family, by the way. If you just breeze past it or skim it, you don't get it. But you can learn a lot from this genealogy. Did you know Abram's brother married his niece? That's kind of weird. Yeah, we also learn where Abram's from, and we see that in verse 31. Terah and Abram make a journey from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's modern-day Iraq. And they make a journey to go to Canaan, which is Palestine, but they stop short. Yeah, you see that in verse 31. They end up going to this place called Haran, or Charan, which is on the border of Turkey and Syria. So Terah, Abram's dad, stops there. But Abram leaves that place. Now here, you start to see what God demands. What does God demand of us? What does God demand when he says, follow me? He demands absolute and total allegiance. He demands complete control. See, God is saying, turn from what makes you emotionally secure. Turn from what makes you economically secure. Turn from what makes you feel culturally and socially secure. And then make me your security. See, God is saying to Abram, I need to be the security in your life. And he demands the same for all of us, for every single Christian. See, to follow God means to make this inner transaction into your heart. You got to sacrifice what makes you secure. And what does it mean to make God your security? Well, based on this passage, at least two things. To make God your security means to make him your emotional security, and then to make God your cultural security. Sacrifice your emotional security, sacrifice your cultural security. Let's look at these two. First, you got to make God your emotional security. Look at verse 1 again. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Back then, Abram lived in the opposite of an individualistic culture. That meant the personal fulfillment that people felt was tied to the flourishing of the entire community. That meant people didn't get personal fulfillment from advancing in their careers and getting personal success. They got it when their community flourished. They valued community more than the individual. So if Abram left his dad, that would mean sacrificing great emotional comfort. God says, leave your father's house. Now, right now, you have some sort of human relationship that is like non-negotiable to your happiness. That relationship is so important to you, you would give anything to God except that. And usually, you know, it's a romantic love because that's the most powerful type of bond that you have with anybody. You know, in our modern individualistic age, that is what makes you feel secure. Love. Romantic love makes you feel validated. When you have the love of the opposite gender. In other words, romantic love is your security. I know a very faithful, committed Christian girl. She went to Redeemer. She's an Asian American girl, young professional. And she met a guy at Redeemer, the church in the city, and they met at some social event. And they started talking. He's this cool, artsy guy. He designs t-shirts, edgy t-shirts, does some e-commerce business. And eventually they started dating. So they dated for a while, but this guy stopped going to church. He grew up in the church, but you know, the Baptist church, but he was having a lot of doubts about Christianity. He liked Tim Keller sermons, but he just stopped going. And this girl was torn because this relationship was important to her. Now, she was probably thinking what we all think. It's okay if everything else in my life goes wrong. Just as long as I have this guy, he's my anchor, he's my security. But eventually God intervened and she had to break up with the guy because she received the call of God. She had to make God her true security. Now, some of you have a relationship that masters you. There's some relationship in your life that gives you this emotional security that controls all your decision making. In other words, there's a relationship in your life that is your savior. You're worshiping that relationship. You know what God says to Abram here? Get out. I have to be your security. I have to be the relationship that's non-negotiable in your life. So first, you got to make God your emotional security. Second, you have to make God your cultural security. Take a look again at verses 1 and 2. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now, there are two parts here. It says that leave your country and kindred, and saying leave your culture. And the second part corresponds to that. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And if you remember a few weeks back, this is something that they wanted at the Tower of Babel. You know, why did they build the Tower of Babel? Because they wanted a name for themselves. They wanted security, superiority, control. Here, God says to Abram, you don't get a name that way. You don't get security that way. The only way to get a name that lasts is through me. I have to give it to you. So you know what this means? You've got to leave the cultural preferences and tribalism in your heart. Now, you know, this goes against the natural tendencies of the human heart. Naturally, who do you associate with? You, because of the self-absorption of the human heart, you know, you associate with people who share the same background, maybe similar interests, the same culture. And you're most interested in the things that your peers are most interested in. St. Augustine was a pastor in North Africa in the late 300s and early 400s. And back then in the Roman Empire, there was this big thing called gladiator games. All of his friends went to gladiator games. They would pay money to watch the senseless slaughter. Romans would basically capture these slaves and force them to fight each other in this big combat thing and in this big coliseum. And that was their entertainment before Netflix. So one of his friends, this guy named Alipio, was a law student. And Alipio, you know, he was a fine, sensitive gentleman, good-mannered young man, good law student. He hated the idea of combat. But his friends loved it. They loved the bloodshed. So they kept pushing him, and he's like, I refuse. Gladiator combat horrified him. But they persisted, and they actually picked up his body and carried him into the stadium to force him to watch this gladiator match. And then when they brought him into the arena, he closed his eyes and he says, fine, you can take my body there. I'm just going to sit and keep my eyes closed, and I'm going to act as if I weren't there. So, you know, he kept his eyes his hand over his eyes, and he held out for a little while. But then suddenly the crowd roared. The spectators shouted and stamped. You know, one of the gladiators killed another gladiator. You know what Alipio did? He was covering his eyes like this, and then he made a little peek. Hey, what happened over there? He peeked through to see what was happening, and from that moment on, he was a crazy fan. He took joy in the spilled blood of cruelty, and he never missed a show after that. Now, you know, some of you are thinking, well, that's stupid. I would never spend money on something like that. But if you were there, you would do the same thing. Why? Because you are most profoundly shaped by your immediate social group. See, your thinking processes, your habits, your emotions are most profoundly shaped by the people you surround yourself with. So right now, consciously or unconsciously, you choose to do things that make you acceptable to your friends. That is your culture making you a slave. But when God's call enters into your life, it creates a wedge between what your culture says and what your tribe says and who you are. See, in other words, you get the ability to stand at a distance and critique your culture and your tribe. You don't just hang out with the people who are like you and make you comfortable. See, when God says to Abram, leave your kindred, let me translate this. He's saying, leave your posse. In our small group in the city on Fridays last year, or earlier in the year, there was a girl, she's a young professional violinist. She moved back up to Westchester. So she started attending a different church, an EM up there, and there's about 100 people in the church. And she started attending a different small group. And, you know, this girl, she's in her late 20s, so you would expect her to hang out with young professionals in their late 20s, people who are similar. But at her church, she attends a small group on Friday mornings with young moms. And she is the only single person there in her late 20s. There's nobody she can associate with. But, you know, why does she do that? Because of the gospel. Because of the call of God. She doesn't need peers. She doesn't need validation from her friends. It's a little bit uncomfortable for her, probably. But why does a young single girl continue to hang out with younger moms, older moms? It's probably because of the supernatural glue of the gospel. See, it's probably because she heard the call of God. She's able to step back and critique her tribe and critique her culture. Now, have you sacrificed your cultural security to follow God? Following God requires real sacrifice. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, you know, do I really have to sacrifice for God? What is the opposite of sacrifice? Think about what you do if you don't sacrifice for God. Well, you give God the leftovers. And yeah, does that really honor the creator of the universe, the savior of sinners, when you give him the sloppy, meaningless parts of your life? You have to give him the most valuable parts of your life. He deserves it. To follow God is costly. And to give him your leftovers means you don't really love him. But so many people in the church want to give him the leftovers. They want to give him the parts that are convenient. To give him the leftovers means you haven't really turned to follow the call. Maybe you haven't heard the call. Look at what happens to Terah in verse 32. He hears the call. Terah goes to Haran, and he dies there. But he doesn't enter the promised land. He gets to the border. He gets close, but he doesn't go into the promised land. And, you know, this is a lesson for us, because a lot of people in the church get close to salvation, but they never actually get saved because they don't want to pay the price. It's too costly. They don't want to leave their emotional comfort, their cultural security. In other words, they don't want to sacrifice. They want to do what's beneficial for them. Radical sacrifice was part of Abraham's spiritual vocabulary. And it's got to be for every Christian. So first, we see the radical sacrifice. Second, to follow God means to join his cosmic plan. You know, God doesn't just call Abram to leave his home. God reveals his plan to Abram. And what is his plan? God has a secret plan. Let me just summarize the entire plan, the entire Bible. What is God's plan? It's to fix everything that's wrong with the world and make the whole planet right again. You see that at the end of verse 3. It says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God says to Abram. And how does that happen? Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. So you see the way it works here. First, Abram's blessed. Then he's a channel of blessing. I will bless you. You'll be blessed. All the families of the world will be blessed. Abram becomes a vehicle for God's global plan, his mission. Now, verse 2 is so rich. I'd like us to spend some time thinking about what it means for us. Verse 2 is actually packed with the entire Old Testament story, you know, the secret plan of God. So what we're going to do is, let's just spend the next 10-15 minutes unpacking it. What does it mean to join God's cosmic rescue plan? Two things: nearness and joy distribution. Let's look at these two. First, nearness. God calls Abram to nearness. You see that in the middle of verse 2. In verse 2 it says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now here, what God is doing, what God's saying, he's calling God in, God's calling Abram into an intimate relationship. God fulfills the first part of that promise, but the second part, I will bless you. What does that mean? What does it even mean to be blessed by God? You know, that word is so broad, it gets thrown around a lot in church circles. It's a little overused today. People say, I was so blessed. They went to that conference, that retreat. They heard the celebrity pastor, and they cried tears of joy because they heard that great sermon. Usually means I experienced some kind of special fulfillment. I experienced some kind of special well-being. A blessing in the Bible happens, yeah, there's fulfillment. There is well-being in circumstances. But Abram gets something better than good circumstances. And what was that? Abram got God himself. See, in the Bible, blessing refers to the unique friendship that Abram gets with God. And Abram, see, anybody who gets blessing gets the friendship of God, the intimacy with God. So God is saying, before you can go out and bless the world, you got to get close to me. You need nearness. You got to experience my grace. Now, have you experienced that blessing? You know, not just happiness and circumstances. Have you experienced the nearness of God in your life? Do you have the friendship of God in your life? The sense, the deep sense of his love, the deep assurance that he loves you. Blessing means you've experienced the grace and mercy personally in your life. And how do you get this nearness in your life? Well, you know, think about it. It's kind of like any friendship. Friendships are received. Somebody wants to be your friend. Yeah, you gotta let him in. And the same applies to God. You gotta let his grace and mercy into your life. But second, and this is maybe the more important part, a friendship takes time and effort. Take your friendship with your best friend and amplify that. And you'll probably get a good idea of what it means to build friendship with God. To get nearness with God, you gotta take time and effort. While I was in seminary at Westminster, I had a friend that I got really close with over time. But in the beginning, before we were friends, we were strangers. You know, we took that summer Greek class in like August. But how did we become close friends? Lots of shared time, hours and hours of shared experience. We shared hours studying Greek together, then many, many more hours studying Hebrew together. And then by that time, were we pouring out our hearts to each other? No. Then we had to go to the next step, which is watching stupid YouTube videos together. One of the most basic factors in friendship is trust. You know, you have to determine, is this person dependable? Can I share my heart? Can I share my secrets? And over time, you figure that out. You can figure out, I can put my confidence in this person. And the more time we spent together eating lunch, writing papers, but by the time it was my third year in seminary, he became my closest friend, my best friend. I gave him the greatest level of access and transparency. He gave me the greatest level of access and transparency. You know, when he got engaged, he gave me the news first that he was getting married. Oh, why was this level of candor and this connection? It's because we spent time and effort. Now look, what does friendship with God require? Same thing, time and effort. Or let me just put it another way. Friendship with God requires dependability and availability. It's just like human friendship. You have to be dependable and available. This is exactly what a professor at Ohio University says. William Rollins was interviewed for an article in The Atlantic back in August, and he said, friendships don't just happen. You know, he points out all the obstacles to friendship, and especially, so take two best friends. During a lifetime, they become friends in grade school till they die, you know, when they're 85 or whatever. On average, people move 5.8 times in the span of 19 years. But in the article, he points out the key ingredients to overcome those obstacles, the key ingredients for friendship, and they are what you would expect: availability and dependability. Now, apply that to a friendship with God. Are you available when God calls? You know, rate your availability to God on a scale of 1 to 10. Just do it mentally. Then think about your closest friends. Rate your availability to your closest friends on a scale of 1 to 10. I'm not a mind reader, but I predicted your score as probably 3 for God and probably 7 or 8 for your friends. Why are you so available for your friends and so flaky about God? Why is your availability for God so low? Why is your dependability for God so low? Why is your Christianity so empty and polite and self-preserving? Maybe it's because you don't have a friendship with God. It's because you know God as an acquaintance. You know, you dismiss the Bible and worship and Christian fellowship, but you never dismiss your friends. God is an acquaintance in your life. And maybe you don't know God. You've never experienced the friendship of God, the nearness of God. To follow God means to get nearness. And to get nearness with God, you have to cultivate it. You have to grow it. Now, you got to make nearness to God your goal. So first, nearness. Now second, following God means joining the plan of joy distribution. God's cosmic plan is to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. You see that in verse 2. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that indicates that God has a purpose for making Abram his close friend. Why does God want nearness? Why does he want that intimacy? Just to bless him? Yes. But also to bring blessing to the entire world. See, God's purpose for blessing Abraham is to bless the entire world through him. And this means God is on a mission. See that word blessing? It links back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1. And in the creation narrative, you know what word God uses to talk about Adam and Eve? One word that the Genesis narrative uses is, he blessed Adam and Eve. Here, he blesses Abraham. Now, you know what's being said here? God is starting a new creation. That's his plan. New creation is happening here. He's going to turn all wrong things right. Everything's going to be made new again. So this is his plan for joy distribution. And what does it mean to participate in this plan? You got to do mission. Now look, let's not just talk about international mission here. This means you got to care about the lost locally, people who do not know Jesus Christ. Let's play out a scenario here. You are the pastor of a church, and you get a call from one of your church leaders. He's in the hospital. He's got a serious injury. He's got a stroke or something. Not sure if he's going to last. So they call you the pastor, and you start driving to the hospital. This guy, he's a very faithful leader. His whole family goes to the church. They've been serving for years. His whole family serves. Right as you're about to leave to go to that hospital, you get another call from a local person who is not a Christian. He's on his way to the hospital as well. You've been trying to reach out and evangelize to him for years, but he's not been receptive. He's in the hospital for some serious life-threatening condition, sudden cancer or something, but you know, this guy calls you. The hospital is 45 minutes in the other direction, and he wants you to visit him. He says, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Before I go, I really need to talk to you. Which person do you go to? Which hospital do you go to? Now, if you're missionary-minded, like God, and like Paul, and like the rest of the Bible, you go to the non-Christian. Why? Because you care for his eternal state. You want to make sure that he enters into eternal life with the Lord. Now, you know, this is a real scenario at a church somewhere out in the Midwest or California. And you know what happened? The pastor went to the non-Christian, and the Christian leader at the other hospital was so angry, he left the church. And his whole family left the church. He took his whole family with him. Now that shows his heart wasn't in the right mission. Now what is your conception of the church? Yeah, it's a place for counsel. It's a place for care. But the purpose of the church is forward. See, the church is on a mission to bring the gospel to the world. And if we forget that, we cannot really call ourselves a church in the true sense of the word. So you got to do mission. What does a mission mean? Look, there are opportunities right here in front of you inside the church. Take someone out for lunch, somebody who's different from you. That's mission. Talk to somebody that you normally wouldn't talk to. Serve an outsider. Do you care about outsiders? Do you care about their eternal state? Do you care about the distribution of joy, this blessing? God does. You know, in the book, The End for Which God Created the World, Jonathan Edwards talks about this. And he talks about why God created the world. What is the answer? Why did God create the world? Well, you know, if you grew up in the church, you'll say, for his glory. But Edward says, yes, but that's incomplete. Why? Because you're missing a crucial piece of information. In the Bible, it says that God is a joy-distributing God. God loves to share joy. So that means he created the world for his glory, but he also created it for joy. And these two are not separate goals. They're two coordinate goals. Now, you know what happens when you become a Christian? You get born again, yeah. You get God's Spirit inside of you, yeah. And what happens when God's Spirit lives inside you? Your personality starts to match his personality. In other words, your character starts to imitate his character. Your heart becomes like his heart. And what does he love to do? He loves to share joy with outsiders. He loves people who are different from him. He loves the people who don't deserve him. So that is the second part of God's cosmic plan. It's joy distribution. It's mission. And every Christian has got to do it. Now, point three. Following God, yeah, it means real sacrifice. And it's for God's cosmic plan. But it's ironic because it comes from barrenness, an inner barrenness. You know, notice here, God doesn't pick the most strong or able person to accomplish his plan. Abraham is a 75-year-old man. He's probably not strong. That means God chooses the weak and the empty. And you see that with Abraham and Sarah, you know, in the genealogy in verse 30, chapter 11, verse 30, look at what it says. There's this digression. It says, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And anytime you make a sidebar comment like that in a Jewish genealogy, it's extremely significant. Why? Because in verse 7, Abram arrives in Canaan. You know what God says to him? To your offspring, I will give this land. And if you were Abram, you probably would have been like, what offspring? I don't have any children. I'm 75. This actually gives us insight into how to follow God. How do you follow God? By faith. See, Abram can't see the promise, so he has to accept God's word by faith. And what does he accept by faith? That God will perform the miracle. That God will give him the ability. That God will give him the baby. And God does provide the miracle. You know, out of the barrenness, Sarah gives birth to Isaac at 90 years of age, which is basically impossible from a biological perspective, but it's God. So he gives the fullness. So they get this miracle baby. But this baby points forward to another miracle baby who was born at Christmas. You know, Mary was a virgin. She wasn't married to Joseph yet. But God tells her, you're going to have a kid. And God does another miracle. You know, Mary's like, I'm not even married yet. Mary gives birth to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ is the ultimate miracle child. And you know what Jesus Christ says about himself? John chapter 8, verse 56, he says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And that means Abraham put his faith in the promise. He trusted that one day the Messiah would be born. And that is the same thing that you and I have to do today. See, faith means abandoning trust in your own ability. You can't trust in your works, your righteousness, your power, your accomplishments. You see it in this passage. God picks the person with the least ability, and he gives them the ability. He picks the person who is least qualified and gives him the qualification. And faith means you see your own barrenness, and you trust God's ability. See, faith means you know you are completely insufficient. You don't have the power to fulfill the conditions on your own strength. So you trust in God's power to fulfill it. And he did. See, you know what God did? He sent Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Abraham. You know, Abraham lost his home and his family, but Jesus Christ lost the ultimate security, heaven itself. He lost the ultimate home and the ultimate comfort. He went into the wilderness and experienced the ultimate punishment on the cross. Why? So that he could give us a home, so that he could give us a security, so that he could give us a family that is indestructible. See, Jesus Christ is the true and better Abraham who sacrificed his home and his family so that you and I could get security. And only when you go to him in barrenness, only when you trust entirely in his power, only when you trust entirely in his sacrifice, will you sacrifice for him. When you see that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your substitute, you know what happens? Your fear evaporates and you give up your security for him. Why? Because he is your security. So turn from whatever your heart trusts for security and get the lasting security that you need in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage teaches us about Abraham, about Christmas, about us. Lord, reading this in the context of Genesis 11, Lord, we know that we are a lot like the people at Babel. We want to be great. We want to make a great name for ourselves. And Lord, show us that our dreams of becoming great are impossible if we seek a name for ourselves. It's only possible when we sacrifice and serve and empty ourselves for others that we will get a great name that lasts forever. Father, help us to radically sacrifice our comforts, our emotional and cultural securities, to serve others who we don't normally like, who we normally don't really care about, so that we might accurately reflect the gospel and show the world who you really are. Lord, let us not just say this with our lips, but also with our actions. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.